Join me, if you would, in John, the second chapter. We're going to be reading from verse 12 down through verse 25. John 2, verse 12 through verse 25. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things from here, and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews, and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. We have now seen in our study of John's Gospel the beginning of Jesus' ministry. His official designation as the Messiah by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist standing at the end of the Law and the Prophets sort of speaks. He's the culmination of all of the Old Testament witness of the coming Messiah saying, that's him. We have seen his calling of his first disciples, the first 5 disciples in the previous chapter. And then last week, we studied his first miracle. To some degree, I would say this is not exactly the beginning of his public ministry. That is what we're going to really study today, because what was going on at the wedding feast in Cana was not really public at all. It was something that was happening behind the scenes, the transformation of water into wine, and that miracle was not seen by the general folks there. It was only known by the disciples themselves and by the few servants that were involved. But today we see what I would truly call the beginning of his public ministry, the beginning of that ministry in the city of Jerusalem. Now, you'll notice that verse 12 describes a family move. Nathan and Sandra are about ready to move from Horn Lake to New York State. Well, this isn't quite that involved, but it is a move from the city of Nazareth to the city of Capernaum for Jesus and his earthly family. Now, that's not all that far, some 15 to 20 miles. But it is moving from out in the area, the region of Nazareth, to this town that will become so important in the New Testament record, the city of Capernaum. It's a little fishing village right on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the city of Capernaum will become the hub of Jesus' earthly ministry. This will be the central focus point, the hub from which everything else fans out. In chapter 1 and verse 44, Bethsaida, which is nearby Capernaum, is described as being the hometown of Philip and Andrew and Peter. But Mark's gospel tells us that these men who were reared in Bethsaida moved to Capernaum. In fact, Peter's house, if you've been keeping up with biblical archaeology, you may remember that they have discovered what they believe to be the ruins of Peter's home there in the city of Capernaum. This reminds us that Jesus, for instance, is called Jesus of Nazareth, even though he was no longer living in Nazareth. That's where he's from. I will always be Mark Webb of Nevada, Texas, that is. I'm sure you've heard of that metropolis, but it was roughly the size of Nazareth, about 200 people probably living in Nazareth in Jesus' day, and that's about the size of the little town I grew up in North Texas. Capernaum, on the other hand, was a town of probably about 2,500 people. It's a little bit more substantial a city, and it's located, as I mentioned, right there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and that is why these fishermen, like Peter, Andrew, that's why they made their home there. You'll notice that it is not only Jesus that relocates, but it's also his mother and his brothers that are said to make this move. Now, anyone reading the New Testament record without an agenda would certainly realize that Jesus had other brothers, half-brothers, presumably the children of Joseph and Mary. The Roman Catholics, trying to hold on to the perpetual virginity of Mary, not only say that she never had any relations with her husband before Christ was conceived and born, but also never had any relationship with her husband afterwards, so that these brothers here are actually either Joseph's children, older children by a previous marriage, or they are cousins. Well, if we're cousins, they sure hung around Mary, their aunt, a whole lot. Let's put it that way, if that's the case. But if you just read this as the record unfolds, it makes it pretty clear that Jesus was the oldest son of Mary. He is called the firstborn of Mary. Now, you might call, Sarah's going to have a baby in a few months, and we would say that's her firstborn. You see, if we're contemporary with Sarah, we might call it the firstborn, because we might think there might be others, right? But if we're living, say, 100 years after Sarah's life, we wouldn't call her only child the firstborn. And remember that this history, this is being written probably 40, 50 years after Mary's death. And as John is looking back on the birth of Jesus and the other gospel writers, they're all describing Jesus as the firstborn son of Mary, implying that there were other sons born later. Okay, you with me there? I'm not going to spend a great deal of time trying to refute the Roman Catholic era on that point, because it gets so bizarre. By the 3rd century, there were Roman Catholic expositors saying that Jesus was born ex utero. You know what that means? It means he just simply appears outside the body of Mary when he was born. I mean, it just went to such fantastic lengths that it became utterly ridiculous. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time. Let's just say that the most normal and natural reading of the gospel record is that Jesus was the oldest son in this family, presumably the son of Joseph and Mary. We know from the gospel record that that was not the case. Joseph was not his natural father, that he was begotten of God himself, but born of Mary. And then there were other sons that were born later. We have 5 of them named. We have sisters mentioned, plural. So this was a rather large family. And any of you growing up in large families, and we have a number of large families here, I'm thinking of Megan sitting over here, is it easy to live a sinless life in a large family? It's difficult, isn't it? Well, you can imagine the difficulties of Jesus growing up in a home like this. But that is how the gospel record asserts the evidence to us. We learn that they're not there in Capernaum very long, that very shortly the time draws nigh for all of them to leave and to go to Jerusalem to observe Passover. Now, again, I'm not sure how much information you know about Passover, but it is observed in the spring of the year, in March or April, right around our Easter time. It was the Jews were on a lunar calendar, that is, the new month began when you saw the new moon first appear, and you counted 14 days after the appearance of the new moon, and on the evening of the 14th day, you actually ate the Passover feast. But there was another feast that then began for 7 more days called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And oftentimes, in sort of a shorthand way, you just call the whole thing Passover. So Passover might technically refer to just the evening meal on the evening of the 14th day. But usually, when they speak of going to observe the Feast of Passover, it's referred to the whole period, not just the Feast of Passover itself, but to also the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed it. Now, keep in mind that the Jewish feasts, they basically occurred in three clusters. One in the spring of the year, before the harvest starts. One a couple of months later, Pentecost, when the harvest is in full swing. And then later, in the fall, once the harvest is gathered. You have three feasts in the beginning, in the spring of the month, during this time that we're talking about. Another feast after the harvest begins, 50 days later, and then a cluster of three feasts in the fall after the harvest has been brought in. Every Jewish male was expected to be in Jerusalem 3 times a year, according to the law of Moses, and this is one of those times when every Jewish male, and usually women and children as well, would journey to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Passover. If you can possibly get there, you are supposed to be in Jerusalem for Passover. Jerusalem at that time, a city of probably about 500,000, had 1 million people come into that city. Every house was packed with guests and with visitors, people absolutely everywhere. You can imagine what a time this was. It was, let's remember that in Israel, you didn't have secular holidays and then religious holidays. You know, we have 4th of July that we would call a secular holiday, and then Christmas we would call a religious holiday. But in Israel, you really didn't have that separation. They were both. Your religious holidays were your national holidays. Your national holidays were your religious holidays. This is their great time of festivities. And so they journey down to Jerusalem from Capernaum. It would have been quite a walk. They didn't have a car. You'd hop on an airplane. It would have been roughly about a 100-mile trip, and it usually took at least 3 days of walking to get you from Capernaum down to Jerusalem. Now, that's quite a hike to journey. Now, as the crow flies, it was about 75 miles, but the way the route they took, generally, it would take a little over 100 miles for them to walk from Capernaum down to Jerusalem. But you wouldn't be by yourself. You would be with your family and friends. In fact, your whole hometown would generally, all in mass, pick up and go to Jerusalem for the feast day. So, though generally in Jerusalem, it was just the inhabitants of the city itself, during Passover, you not only had the Jews there in Jerusalem, but you had all of these Galileans from up north, sort of like the Yankees invading. You know, they've come down from the north, and they've invaded Jerusalem, and they're all staying there, staying out in people's, in their homes, in every room of their house, out in the backyard, out in the streets, anywhere you can stay, there are people. Okay, that's the setting. This is the first of 4 Passovers that our Lord will observe. 3 of them are mentioned in John's Gospel. Luke mentions another. The last of the 4 was the night before he was arrested and betrayed. So this is the first of 4 Passovers, presumably his ministry lasting some 3.5 years. Now, this incident here in verse 14 finds Jesus in the temple. Now, you who have studied the tabernacle and the temple realize that the temple structure itself was a building, but it was enclosed by courtyards, and then those courtyards in Jesus' day were enclosed by a number of buildings. And the word temple, as it's used in the New Testament, generally refers to the whole complex, what we might call the temple precinct, more than just the actual building that is the temple. Trying to make that distinction, that the building that was the temple was surrounded by an inner courtyard. That was the court of the priests, where the priests would go and offer sacrifices. Then another courtyard, the courtyard of Israel, where the men could go. And then another courtyard around that, where the Jewish women could go. And then around the whole thing, inside the outer perimeter, was what they call the court of the Gentiles. Now, this was not in Solomon's original temple, but it was an addition that Herod had made to the temple in Jerusalem, a place where Gentile proselytes could go inside the outer wall. Now, that's as far as they could go. There was a stone wall partition that prevented them from going any further, and there was a sign there saying that no Gentile beyond this point upon penalty of death. But a Gentile, if you were a worshiper of the God of Israel, could go inside that outer court, and that's where what we read in our text occurs. This is not happening inside the temple building. That's my point. Nor in one of these inner courtyards. It is happening just inside the outer row of buildings. You've come into the temple precinct, and there we find these men selling animals, money changers, exchanging money. You say, what are they doing? Well, they're providing a service for all of these pilgrims who have come from afar. Because if you've come to Jerusalem, say, from where Jesus is coming from, that's 100 miles away, and if you're intending to offer sacrifices there at the temple when you get there, it's sort of hard to bring a sheep or a goat or a cow with you all that journey, right? I mean, you got to lead the sheep all the way down to Jerusalem. Wouldn't it be easier just to buy your sacrifice when you get there? Well, that's what was going on in the temple. These are people selling animals for sacrificial purpose as a service to these pilgrims who have come from afar. On top of that, you have these who are exchanging money. You see, there was a temple tax that was due in the spring of the year from every Jewish male. It was a piece of silver. But you had to pay it in the currency that the temple would accept. And so you have these Jews coming from other parts of Judea, from Galilee, in fact, Jews that were coming from all over the Mediterranean basin, if they possibly could, to get back for Passover. In order to pay this temple tax, they had to convert their money from one form of currency into the money that the temple would accept. You who have gone to foreign countries, you know the routine. You got to exchange your money, and every time you exchange your money, the money exchanger gets his little cut, you know, of the action. You never get back quite what you gave him. He requires some for a service. So that's what's going on. That is the money changers that Jesus is encountering here and the seller of these animals. You'll notice that Jesus takes a bit of rope, of cord, makes a scourge, a whip, out of it and drives out of the temple, out of this outer court, the sheep and the oxen. He then says to those who have doves, presumably in cages, unless they're very well-trained doves, they're probably in cages. He says to them to take them out of here. He overthrows the tables of the money changers. Can you imagine the chaos turning over the tables of these money changers and the coins rolling all over the place? Can you imagine the chaos that ensued? About this is not exactly gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is he? This is Jesus on the warpath with a whip in his hand, driving out of the temple, saying that my Father's house is not to be made a house of merchandise. You'll notice that there's really no hint that it is the business venture itself that is inappropriate. It's not that Jesus is condemning these people for providing this service, nor of making a profit off of it. What he's basically saying is there's a time and a place for everything, and this is not the time, and this is certainly not the place for what you are doing. He says, take these things from here. Take them out of here. His Father's house was not to be turned into Kmart, essentially. And his actions here trigger a number of thoughts, certainly to his disciples. As they're watching this scene unfold, I can't help but remember Jay Wimberly telling me about his pastor down in Florida, down in Winter Haven, and a lady in his church that went into Walmart and slipped and kicked over the gumball machine. That was his description of just utter chaos. Said, when you kick over the gumball machine, the thing busted and gumballs rolled all over the place, and I can just sort of visualize in my mind the utter chaos that would stem from that. Well, Jesus has kicked over the gumball machine. And can you imagine his disciples, these who have followed him there to Jerusalem, and they've walked into the temple and they watch in horror, aghast, as their master makes this whip out of cord and begins to drive these people out and throw it. I'm sure they're saying, ooh, we're in big trouble now. Do I want to say I know this guy? We're fixing to get in big trouble. But notice that this makes an indelible impression upon their minds. And one of the things that John mentions that came to their mind, and he doesn't say when, whether it's now at the time this is happening or later on, but this verse, this scripture, and it's out of Psalm 69. Now, I realize many of you may not know the contents of Psalm 69. There are three chapters in the Bible that describe the sacrificial, substitutionary work of Christ. Three chapters out of the Old Testament. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and Psalm 69. It is quoted quite often in the New Testament. And it is a psalm where the psalmist is basically saying, I'm being persecuted, I'm being reproached, because I have identified myself with thee, God. The reproaches, the insults that are falling upon you are falling upon me because I have identified myself with you. I have linked my cause to you, and people are hating me without a cause. You remember that text that Paul quotes in the New Testament? That's out of Psalm 69. It's also the place you find they gave me gall for my meat and vinegar for my drink, a text that is quoted when Jesus is hanging on the cross and they hold up the sop of vinegar for him to drink from. It's from this same psalm. And in this psalm, where the psalmist is saying, I'm being condemned and persecuted because I'm standing with God, I'm standing with you, there is this text, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Or we would say, the zeal for your house has consumed me. I'm being destroyed because of my zealousness for the house of my God. And the house of my God would clearly, in the Old Testament context, be speaking of the temple. In other words, here Jesus is coming into this scene, and he is consumed with zeal for the reputation of his Father and his Father's house. He cannot stand to see what he's seeing. And therefore, he makes this whip and he drives them out. By the way, this is his first public act in Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem for them wasn't just another city. You know, we have, I guess, you know, Washington, D.C., the center of our government, New York, center of news and commerce, Los Angeles, media. Well, for them, Jerusalem was all of that rolled into one. This is where it's happening. This is the capital. This is the center. This is where your government is located. This is where your, this is the Vatican, if you, in Roman Catholic terminology. This is where the center, the seat of God's worship is. This is where it's happening. And Jesus has now come from Podunk, Galilee, down 100 miles, down to Jerusalem, to the heart and the center and the soul of Jewish life. And this is his first public act to take a whip and drive these guys out of the temple. And the disciples say, we saw in that, and he doesn't tell us when, this scripture fulfilled, that the zeal for thy house hath eaten me up. Clearly, John is wanting us to realize that in the disciples' mind, Jesus is the focus of Psalm 69. That the psalmist of Psalm 69 is prophesying of what the Messiah will do when he comes. Not only does it identify him that way, but look over in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. We looked at this passage when we were studying the ministry of John the Baptist, because it is one of two passages that clearly identify the ministry of John the Baptist. Malachi, as you might realize, the last book of the Old Testament, because he was the last prophet of the Old Testament era, some 400 years before Messiah. Malachi 3, verse 1 says, God speaking through the prophet, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now, that's John the Baptist, and this text, by the way, is quoted in the New Testament and applied to the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the one preparing the way before the Messiah. But notice the rest of it now. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come, where? To his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, the angel of the covenant, is what the word literally means, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who shall abide the day of his coming? For who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit like a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them like gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. In other words, the prophecy is saying, here's the forerunner. Here's the one preparing the way before the Messiah. And then the Messiah will appear. He will appear suddenly in his temple. And you say, hallelujah, he's finally here. And Malachi says, wait a minute. It may not be exactly what you're expecting, because he is coming like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Fire to cleanse and purify. Soap to get out the impurity. He's coming to purify the sons of Levi. And who will be able to stand? Who will still be standing in that day? And here then you see in our text, Jesus coming into the temple and coming exactly as Malachi has prophesied that he would come, cleaning up, as he puts it, his father's house. Moses, the one who gave the law, the directions for the tabernacle, and of course later the temple is just a permanent form of the tabernacle. The book of Hebrews says Moses was a servant in his house. He just keeping the house. Christ, he says, is a son over his own house. The son has come to his father's house, and he finds it infested with rats and vermin. And the first thing he does is to make a whip and drive out the rats. Clean it up. And that's precisely what Malachi is prophesying in Malachi 3. That your first glimpse of the Messiah will be when he suddenly comes to his temple and he comes like a fire and he comes like fuller soap. He's coming to clean up the action. My father's house. In the Old Testament, you will see references to God being called Father in a national sense, that God is the Father of Israel nationally. Sometimes God, the Father, in a creative sense, that He fathers all things in the sense that He creates all things. And sometimes in sort of a metaphoric sense, as a Father, pities His children. So the Lord pities those who fear Him, like a Father. But nowhere in the Old Testament do you find a worshiper of God directly addressing God as his Father. Notice Jesus doesn't say, I've come to your father's house. This is my father's house. And it doesn't happen here, but it will happen later on in the Gospel of John, that becomes a bone of contention. How dare you make yourself equal with God, saying you are the Son of God? That's going to happen by John chapter 10. It doesn't happen here, but here's the beginning of it. That Jesus is clearly claiming that he has a relationship with God that no other has. I have come to my father's house. This is the home place. We've left it in the care of servants, and I come to the home place. I come to my home, to my father's house, and it's filled with rats and filth. And I've come to clean it up. He comes to purify the sons of Levi, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. That was the prophecy. Now, how do they respond? Well, rather than dealing with the truth of what he's exerting, rather than recognizing the error of what they're doing, they immediately, the officials there in the temple, come to him saying, what sign dost thou show us? See, we're doing this. What's the sign? Give us a sign. In other words, they understand by these words that he's claiming to be somebody very important. And the first thing out of their mouth is not, it's true what you say, we ought to repent, we ought to get rid of this stuff, we ought indeed to make the temple a house of prayer rather than a house of merchandise. No. They want to see a sign. Now, they've just seen a sign, you understand. They've seen the sign that the prophet Malachi said they would see. They've seen the Messiah come in a cleansing mode. A purifying mode, but that's not satisfactory. You see, to their understanding, this the new Messiah will be a new Moses. And like Moses was given a sign, you remember that? What was the sign? You remember he had the rod. God told him, you want to give these guys a sign, they ask you a sign, don't throw that rod down and it'll turn into a snake, and then pick it up by the tail and turn back into a rod. That's the sign. And so the new Moses, in their understanding, he's got to have some signs. He can't just come along and say, I'm him. He's got to have a sign. And so they're asking for a sign. And Jesus, when he is demanded of a sign, always responds the same way. He says, you're only going to get one sign. And that one sign is his resurrection. Remember later? They say, what sign do you show us? He said, there'll be no sign. An evil generation seeketh the sign. Only one sign. I'll give you the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Here it is couched in different words, but it's the same sign. Men demanding Jesus of a sign says, here's your sign. Here it is. Because you see, that one sign is the real authentication of Jesus' ministry. It is God the Father's validation, his validating stamp of approval on the ministry of his Son. The fact that he raised him from the dead. I hope that you understand the significance of the resurrection. It's not just that Jesus came back to life again. There have been others raised alive. Lazarus raised alive. Others in the Old Testament raised alive. What is different about the resurrection of Christ is that it was the sign. It was God's stamp of approval. As Paul will say in Romans 1, this is the declaration that this is my Son. And so that sign is always the one that Jesus puts out in the forefront. Here it's put in very strange words. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now the words themselves mean, you tear it down, I'll build it back. You destroy it, I'll build it back in 3 days. Now, one of the fascinating things about the gospel record is that in the synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark, these words are brought against Christ at his trial. Do you remember that? The false witnesses that come and says, this fella said, I am able to destroy this temple and rear it back up in 3 days. That's what the false witnesses said. They're called false witnesses because that's not what he said. He didn't say, I am able to destroy it and build it back. He said, you destroy it. That's what the words literally imply. You destroy the temple, and in 3 days, I will build it. I will raise it up again. So I say, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, they immediately say, wait a minute, what are you talking about? The temple complex was a wonder of the ancient world. They mention the fact that Herod had been in the process of refurbishing the temple, trying to get it back to its beauty and greatness and glory that it had in Solomon's reign. He had been working for some 46 years, they say, at this point. Now, we know from secular history that King Herod began this refurbishing project about 20 B.C., about the 18th year of King Herod's reign. So if he's been at it for 46 years, this would make this year roughly 27 A.D. Remember, there is no year zero, so you got to go a little 1 year further than you think. So in other words, he started that project about 20 B.C. He's been at it for 46 years, refurbishing the temple. Now, King Herod is dead by this time, but his sons are still at it. The project still goes on. In fact, Josephus tells us that they finally finished this renovation of the temple in the year 64 B.C., just in time for the Romans to come in 70 A.D. and to tear it all down. So they finished it finally about 6 years before the Romans came and destroyed it. But it's been going on for 46 years. These are huge stones, huge buildings, marvelous structures. And they're just looking at him like he's absolutely lost his mind. What do you mean? Tear it down and you'll build it again in 3 days. But in the truest sense of the word, as John is going to let us in on this little secret, in the real sense of the word, the Jews did destroy the temple and he did raise it up in 3 days. Because John very clearly now states in verse 22 and 21 and 22 that the temple of which he spoke was not these buildings, this structure. It was his body. It was of himself that he spoke these words. And that leads us to, we studied hermeneutics on our Tuesday night class this past fall. It leads us to an interesting observation of the hermeneutical method of Christ. Is that oftentimes Jesus will make a statement, and it happens over and over here again here in John, this is the first time, that Jesus will make a statement that is an enigma, it's a puzzle. And it is understood by his hearer on one level, when in fact his meaning is a higher level, a spiritual level, and in his case a very personal level. That he's actually talking about himself, but he's using a figure of speech that the people that hear it misunderstand. And this is one of those cases. This is the first time in John's Gospel we see this. We'll see it all the way through. that he says, destroy the temple, and they immediately, I mean, they're standing in the temple ground, so they immediately think these buildings is what he's talking about, when in fact, John tells us he's not talking about these buildings at all, he's talking about his own self. In John chapter 3, the next chapter, he's going to say to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus understands that on the physical level. You mean I got to crawl back in my mother's womb, be born all over again? Jesus wasn't talking about that. He was talking about birth on another level. In John chapter 4, he's dealing with the woman at the well in Samaria, saying, if you just knew who I was, you'd ask me and you would never have to draw water again. She says, hey, you don't even have a bucket. Where's your bucket? You understand? How are you going to draw water out of this well? He wasn't talking about drawing water out of that well. He's talking about himself as water. You see, all the way through John, we're going to see this motif, this pattern, this reoccurring theme, where Jesus will make a statement like this, and it is understood by his hearer on a physical, natural level, when in fact he is using that as an illustration, as a metaphor for a higher spiritual reality and a reality that points to him. Oh, that's a key to understanding the Gospel of John, you understand. And what it does is throw great, great light on the Old Testament and on the temple and on the priesthood and on the sacrifices that went on there. Because what Jesus then is saying is that I am the true temple. You say, how could that be? Well, what is a temple? What did it mean when you call something a temple, and especially in the sense of the biblical sense of the word? What does it mean that you talk about a temple building? A temple was a building built at a particular place where God had promised to meet man. In the case of the Old Covenant law, it was that he would not meet with you and I directly, but he would meet with our representatives, the priests. He will meet with the sons of Levi. He will meet with those of the family of Aaron, and they will represent the people to him, but he will meet them at this place. You understand? There is one place that you go back into the law of Moses, and you'll see as they're entering into the land of Canaan, God is telling Moses that when you get in the land of Canaan, I will direct you to a place, and it is at that place that you will offer sacrifice to me. They were in Canaan where people were offering sacrifices on every mountain they looked at, on every hilltop. There's shrines and there's idols and there's sacrifices being offered. And God says to Moses, it's not going to be like that with you. When you get into Israel, when you get into Canaan and take possession of the land, I will show you the place, the one place. There you will offer your sacrifices to me. There I will meet with you. This is my point of contact with you. I will accept your sacrifices here. And dare you set up another altar and offer me sacrifices? That's not going to please me. In fact, you learn when the kingdom split in the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, Solomon's sons. First thing Jeroboam did is set up two altars, one up north in Dan, one down south in Bethel, so that Israel, the northern kingdom, didn't have to go down to Jerusalem anymore. And for that, the kingdom eventually was judged. In other words, no, God's not going to let you worship him anywhere you want to. It'll be the place that he picks. There is where you will offer your sacrifices. There is where the blood will be spilled out. The approved man to represent you, and only them, dare approach. And you learn from the Old Testament what happened in the temple when others approached. When the kings decided they're going to take on the job of priest. In the case of Saul and Uriah. Okay, not only is it the place God will meet with you, but it's the place where God will hear your prayers. We quote 2 Chronicles 7:14 quite often. If my people, which are called by my name, certainly around, you know, political elections, we always pick that verse. We completely pick it out of its context. If you go back to the context of 2 Chronicles 7, Solomon is in the process of dedicating the temple. And God is giving him a promise that he says the prayer that is made in this place, I will hear. Go back and read it. 2 Chronicles 7. The prayer that is made to me in this place, I will hear it. And if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven. That's what he's promising. It's the prayer that's made in this house, at this spot. And the temple was to be the place where propitiation was made. I mean by that the place where the blood of sacrifice appeased, satisfied, quieted the wrath of God towards sin. When they slew that goat on the Day of Atonement, the high priest that day and only that day, once a year, went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood of that goat on the Ark of the Covenant, in there where God dwelt, making atonement, making propitiation for the sins of the people of Israel. You made that there. And understand what I'm saying? It's there in the temple that God meets with man. It's there in the temple that God hears man. It's there in the temple that God is satisfied, is propitiated with man. And what John is telling us here, not so subtly, is that where all that took place is not in that piece of dirt over there in the Middle East, but it takes place in the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son. That He, in the truest sense of the word, is the real temple. That the temple building is just a picture, it's a type, it's just foreshadowing of Himself. Because, you see, where does God truly meet man? It's in the God-man. He is Emmanuel. We sing that a lot this time of the year. He is Emmanuel, God with us. John has already told us in the first chapter of John that the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, the Word that was in the beginning, was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is the God-man. God and man meeting in the person of Christ. He's the temple. He's the place where you and I can be reconciled with God. He's the place where God will hear us. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. It's not just some little phrase or formula we tack onto the end of our prayers, but we are coming to God in this new and living way, through this new way, through the person of His Son. And it is the only place where God is propitiated, satisfied for our sins, only in Him. Well, in the Old Testament system, they had a sacrifice, goat, sheep, bull, bird. They had an altar on which they offered the sacrifice, and they had a priest who was doing the sacrificing. In the case of Jesus, He's all three. He's the one who offers the sacrifice. The book of Hebrews tells us He offered up what? Goats? Bulls? He offered up Himself. He is the sacrifice. He is the sacrificer. And He is the altar. He is the place where reconciliation occurs. Do you get it? He's the whole ball of wax. He's everything that the Old Testament temple is in its typology is foreshadowing. And it's all complete and fulfilled in Him. That is why, by the way, and I don't want to spend time on this, but why I don't get real excited about, you know, the folks that say Jesus is going to come back and they're going to build a temple over there in Jerusalem and get all excited about building some new temple. As far as I'm concerned, the only temple that ever mattered has already come. Came to Israel, and guess what? They tore it down. Nailed it to a cross. Put it in the ground. And 3 days later, that temple arose and sits at the right hand of God. The only one that really mattered, the only sacrifice that ever mattered, has happened, has occurred in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's conclude. There's brisket waiting in the back. I mean, to an old boy from Texas, to have barbecue brisket waiting on you, that is a temptation of the first magnitude. But let's see if we can concentrate for just a little while longer. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is very, very weak, okay? I want you to look carefully at the most important part of this whole text, and it's this last part. It's the part that deals with a faith that does not save. Did you realize that there is a faith that does not save? We see it here in John chapter 2, verse 23 and 24 and 25. These who, when they saw the miracles during the feast days, and John doesn't name them. Like I said, John's very discriminating about what miracles he sets before us in his gospel. Only has 7 or 8. Doesn't tell us what they are, but he says that when the people saw these miracles, they believed on his name. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. Didn't he just say, back here in chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that, what? Believe on his name. And he just said here, these people believe on his name. And isn't he the same one that over here in chapter 3, verse 16 says, God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How in the world can you say, I mean, these people are doing exactly what John has said must be done in order to have eternal life, and you, preacher, are standing here telling us that they're not saved? What right do you have to say that? I base it on verse 24, where it says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Any faith that falls short of Jesus committing himself to you is not a saving faith. In fact, there's a very interesting thing in the Greek going on, although in English, if you're reading out of the King James, in verse 23, it talks about these believing on his name, and then in verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself. In the Greek, it's really variations of the same word. The word for faith or believing or trust. The thing literally reads like this, that many, when they saw the miracles he did, trusted in his name, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. That's what it's saying, literally in the Greek. They trusted him, but he didn't trust them. Why? Because he knew what was in man. Do you understand what we were being told here? Is that he knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our heart and all the nooks and crannies and all the shadows and all the corners. He knows what's in us. And there's something deficient here. There's something wrong with their faith. And we can learn a lot about the faith that does save the soul by looking at this faith that doesn't. Notice that this faith is a faith that believes the sign itself. They believe, it's sort of like, do you believe David Copperfield could do his magic tricks? They believe in the sign, but they don't believe the testimony of the one giving the sign, the meaning of the sign. Do you follow my drift? Remember later, Jesus in John chapter 5 is going to say that all these miraculous signs, these works that he's doing, are signs that the Father is giving him as the Father's testimony of his Son. They believe the sign, but true faith is a faith that believes testimony. The testimony of God. And they may believe in the reality of the sign itself, but never receive and trust the meaning of the sign or the testimony of the one giving the sign. And notice this faith, the faith that's spoken of here, is a faith that sees and believes. They believe because they saw the miracles that he performed. True faith, saving faith, is a faith that believes whether you see it or not. Because saving faith hinges again on divine testimony, on the veracity of the one who is promising, the veracity of the one who is speaking. I believe the word of God, I believe the promises of God, because I believe God. I believe him to be a God who cannot lie. I trust him implicitly. You understand? This faith is a faith that believes when it sees. And by the way, when it doesn't see, it doesn't believe anymore. You'll see that in John's gospel. Thirdly, this faith is a notional faith. It nods its head. It acknowledges the fact saving faith brings about a moral change of heart. It's not just that my mind bows, but it's my heart bows. My will bows. Everything bows. You see, there are certain facts that if you believe them or not, probably not going to make a lot of difference in your life. I mean, whether or not you believe there's actually pyramids along the Nile in Egypt. Some of you probably believe that. Some of you might not say, well, I can't believe it. I've never seen those pyramids. I neither. I believe they're there because I'm basing my trust on the testimony of another, you understand. I'm seeing them through their eyes. But to be quite honest with you, I can't think of a time, of a moment in my life that my life has been greatly impacted by the reality of pyramids along the Nile in Egypt. Hadn't made a big difference. But my friend, these facts, it's different. You believe these things, you believe the gospel, and you'll never be the same again. This is talking about a faith that the byproduct of it is a literal revolution in the heart. This faith that's described here stands back, makes judgments about the miracle itself. Saving faith commits the person wholly to the one who has done the miracle. This faith is content to receive the miracle. Saving faith is not content until it receives the miracle worker. Well, you say, well, preacher, you just made things so complicated. I mean, you know, now it's not enough that I got to worry about whether I believe. I got to worry about what kind of belief, what kind of faith. You understand? How complicated can you make this? Well, really, it's not complicated at all. It's very simple. I can put it like this, that saving faith is a faith that brings me to Christ and brings Christ to me. In a nutshell, it brings me to Christ. I come to Him and I turn over to Him the steering wheel of my life, the reins of my life. I commit. You notice that's the word the King James translators used to the second time they translated. So they could have used it on the first time. True faith is a committing of oneself. Some of you young men, I'm looking at Chucky over here. Somebody says, well, see that young lady over there? Oh, yeah, I see her. Looks good. Yeah, yeah. She's wonderful. Pretty girl. Oh, yes, very pretty. Wonderful young lady. Oh, yes. You acknowledge that. You believe the fact, right? That's quite a different thing than going and marrying her. Committing yourself to her. Giving yourself to her. Giving yourself away to her. My friend, that's the nature of saving faith. It doesn't just stand back and nod its head to some spiritual proposition. It commits not just my mind, but my heart and my will. I give it all to Christ. And then saving faith is that which brings Christ to me. I mean, it really does. That we're not just trusting in a Jesus way up yonder over there, but saving faith brings Christ to reside in my heart. I, by faith, lay hold of Him. He indwells me through His Spirit within me. I become a part of Him, part of His body, attached to Him in the most vital and living of ways. As real as my finger is attached to the rest of my body, I am attached to Christ. In the words of the Shulamite maiden in Song of Solomon, I am His, and He is mine. I'm wholly His, and He is wholly mine. Oh my. Do you realize that in the day of judgment, heaven or hell is not going to depend on your profession of Him? It's going to depend on His profession of you. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, doesn't mount to a hill of beans if He says, depart from me, I never knew you. Heaven or hell is going to depend not on whether you acknowledge him, but whether he acknowledges you. Whether he says, I'm one of mine. This is my sheep. May I ask you a very direct question? What evidence do you have that Jesus is yours? If heaven or hell depends on that fact, him in that day owning me as one of his, it just might do us all well to give a little thought to that question. What evidence do I have that now he is mine? Is Christ real? Or is this just a fairy tale? It's just a story. Is this just what we come together and do on a Sunday morning? Or is he real? Is he alive? And is he living in you? He didn't come to make your life better. He came to be your life. In a very real sense, he didn't even come to change your life. He came to exchange his life for yours. Christ in you, the hope of glory, says Paul. If you're hoping for heaven, if you're hoping for glory ahead and Christ is not in you, you've got a pipe dream. Ain't gonna happen. Is your faith the faith that transforms? Is it the faith that brings you to Him and Him to you? In that day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles He performed. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them. Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts and let us not be deceived. Father, I have no desire to cast up doubts where there is no need for doubt. I trust that what has been said today would cause those who indeed are your people to be more confident, more assured that they are yours. But Father, we live in a day where absolutely any kind of affirmative thing passes for saving faith. Father, we live in a day where a nod of the head, a raise of the hand, the parroting of a prayer, Father, on the basis of these things, we have supposedly received Christ as our personal Savior when there is nothing personal about it. Father, our terminology is good, but our practice deficient. I pray that you would cause everyone under the sound of my voice to understand that without the reality of Christ living in our lives, we have no reason to believe we are His. May we be honest. May we be straightforward. Father, may we not kid ourselves and deceive ourselves any longer. Lord, may we not be content with a faith that does not apprehend Christ, that does not truly receive Him into our lives. Father, may we understand that if Christ is living in us, there's evidence of a new life. New aspirations, new desires, new choices, new lifestyles. Because the living Lord now indwells us. Father, I pray that you might convict and convince of sin, that you make it very clear what is out and what is in when it comes to the kingdom of your Son. Father, we receive Him. Oh, we receive Him as our temple.
as the one, the only one, where we can truly meet with our God and be reconciled to Him. Father, we come to You in the wonderful name of Christ because we believe Him, the fulfillment of these verses. Speak to our hearts. In Christ we pray. Amen.